Well, that was a bell, and we're already behind, so I'm just going to jump right into it. Last week, we talked about grieving, you know, how we need permission to grieve, and then we also need permission to stop grieving. And there was one point that I wanted to make before we closed last week, and that is children. What do you say to children? How do you tell them or express to them the loss that they've endured? You know, they really don't understand it. Up until about age 3, they really don't comprehend it. It's just kind of a separation, and most of their separations have been temporary. Maybe they've lost a pet. And if they've lost a pet, like getting run over or something, well, death includes mutilation. And so they really don't have much comprehension about it. About age 5, they start thinking of death like the boogeyman. There's some spookiness involved, and then television shows don't help with that very much. But the realistic concept of death really don't come in until they're about 9 or 10 years old. And they may have a lot of questions. You may need to express your sympathy to them because of a loss that they've endured. But how much do we tell them? What do we tell them? How do we tell them? My advice is don't tell them any more than they ask. Answer their questions honestly, but don't give them a bunch of information to deal with. They're asking for the information because that's what they need to deal with. But answer their questions honestly. Don't give them some platitudes or some kind of a canned statement. And really something that might be damaging is to say something like, well, God loved your mama so much that he just took her to be with him. Or God loved your grandma just so much that he wanted her to be in heaven with him. Because that might raise questions and that might raise issues in their little minds that, well, does that God mean that God doesn't love me? God didn't take me. Or does that mean that God didn't love me enough to let my mommy stay with me? Or maybe God does love me and he's going to take me away from my mommy and daddy. Things like this. So it may cause problems if we don't express to them something that is true. You know, these things we can't say is true, that God loved them so much that God took them. But what do we tell them? Well, we can tell them, well, Mama has died. Mama has gone from this life. Mama has gone to be with God. Something like this. But don't tell them something that's untrue or that might cause them to have some kind of resentment against God. And if they can turn their attention to the fact that we go to be with Christ, we go to a heavenly home, there will be a source of comfort and a source of hope in that. And so we need to be careful in how we deal with little ones. I remember when I was little that it seemed very important to me that an adult would come to me and express a compassion for my loss. So don't ignore the little ones. They may not understand it. They may be rowdy and playing and all, but don't ignore the little ones with your expressions of comfort and trying to bring solace to people. Of course, we are dealing with our goals, and today we're going to hit on number 5, understanding the experience and the grief of loss. And basically, the point of view that we're going to be taking this morning is the grief of our loss as we face our own death. Now, I realize a lot of my language is going to be in the third person. They. But we need to think about it in the first person. I. And we'll see this as we go on through our lesson. But before we get started into the lesson, let's open our class with a word of prayer. And I've asked Mike, if he would, to direct our prayer.
Dear most gracious and precious and all-knowing and all-powerful Father who dwells in heaven, we truly give thanks for your mercy and your grace and your forbearance with us. For you and an awesome God. Dear Father, we give thanks for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came down to die on the cross for our sins. We give thanks for this time that we're able to come to study your word. We give thanks for the teachers that are teaching, dear Father, and ask that you be with them. And we give thanks for each other and the students that are being taught. We ask that you be with the children as they study your word and are being taught, that it may grow in their hearts and they can learn learn to live your will each and every day. Be with us now, for this we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior.
Amen. The Bible has talked to us in this class so far about growing old and how to face growing old. And starting in this class, we're going to talk about death itself. Now, next week or the week after, I'm still playing with the lessons, we may be talking about the Bible dealing with some of the foundations we're going to be laying today. But as we saw, Ecclesiastes talks about the process of growing old. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that it's appointed for us once to die, and after that we're going to be facing judgment. But God put man in the Garden of Eden, and God gave man a law, and the day that they violated the law, death was going to come upon them. And so death came upon all men as a result of the behavior of Adam and Eve. And so this is something that we have to face. We may not have very much in common. Tend to think that we do because we're all here this morning together. But one thing that we do have in common is that each one of us is going to face our own death at some point in time. It's not something we like to think about. It's not something we like to talk about. But it's something that's very important to consider. And we're going to start talking about what takes place when we actually die. Now, we've touched on this in some of the lessons, and some of this may seem like a review for you, but we're going to kind of compact it. We're going to condense it into today's lesson. We're going to be looking at death from a human point of view. And then later we're going to see what the Bible says about some of the points that we're going to be making today. And I think it's going to be helpful to help us to understand what it is we fear about death. In the question sheet that I had, I asked you, you know, list what you might fear about death. And the researcher, Kubler-Ross, I'm going to be referring to her and her research a little bit today, but she interviewed people and wanted to know what they were afraid of when they considered their own death. Now, she worked with people that were in the process of dying. She wasn't like we are today that, yeah, I know someday I'm going to die. But she was working with people that were looking at death within the next few days, maybe a couple of weeks. And she said that most people said that they were afraid of the unknown. Now, remember, she wasn't dealing with a lot of Christians or people that had a very strong faith much of the time. But they were afraid of the unknown. They were afraid of separation. They were afraid of pain and of suffering. They were afraid of leaving unfinished business, the separation from loved ones, leaving loved ones behind, and maybe not prepared to handle their own death very well. And so I think that might be something that each one of us could identify with. We may have a very strong faith in God. We may have a lot of confidence and a lot of hope and anticipation at looking forward to a heavenly home. But maybe our fear is going through the process of dying. Death itself oftentimes is painful. It may be scary, even though we have a great deal of faith about what's on the other side of it. But she interviewed a lot of people in their effort to comfort people and help them to get through this grieving process we're going to be talking about. She talked about the process of death and the trauma that they were going to go through. Now, as we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, I think this could be Paul talking about his own death. So Paul had a lot of confidence in death. You know, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And maybe we could say the same thing about our own life. You know, we try to live so that our life is Christ-like. We recognize that if our life is Christ-like, when we die, that's going to be to our gain. But notice what Paul says. He says, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our home, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we have put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. It may be that Paul talking here about being unclothed is talking about going through the process of death. Secular history tells us that Paul's death, the way that he died, he was beheaded, that might tend to be rather painful. There's a maybe there because of shock and how quickly the shock wears off and how long it takes you to die and something like that. But as we go through the actual process and transition of death, I think that's what may concern a lot of us, even though we might have a great deal of hope and confidence about what happens afterwards. But our death has always been something that people have denied. No, when we make a major change in life, we try to deal with it. We try to learn all that we can about it. When we get married, that's going to take some major changes. And so there are classes and things to help us to do that. When we get into the middle age or old age, that requires new ways of thinking, and we learn to deal with that. But unless we're killed in some violent accident, or we die suddenly with a heart attack or an aneurysm or something like that, we are going to go through a process of facing our own death, of grieving about it. Now, God has created us so that we handle certain events in different ways. And God has made us so that we efficiently do that. Now, we may question that efficiency, but we can't question, really, God's judgment. When we get hurt, sometimes we'll go into shock as a way of dealing with that pain. God made man so that when something happens that he can't cope with it in his mind, his body will take over and do certain things, like go into shock. If you can't handle the pain, you may faint, and things like this. And so God made us so that we're going to react to certain things in certain ways. And so this lesson, we're going to try to communicate what we go through as we face death. Now, if death comes upon you all of a sudden, there's some kind of terrible accident and you have only seconds or minutes to live, you may not go through all the things we talk about today. You may skip right to the end, and that is likely to happen. But if death is going to be somewhere down the road, you have received a terminal diagnosis, there are things that you're going to go through, and it will be affected by your faith, whether you're a Christian or not, but it's also affected by other aspects of the way we're put together, our mind, the way that we perceive and accept the world. One of the first things that we do in our studies of grief, and we've talked about this, we've mentioned it before, is denial. We're going to deny whatever it is that we don't want to hear. So it's easy to believe that we're strong enough that the doctor will tell us that we have only days or maybe have weeks to live, that we might be strong enough. We like to think we're strong enough to say, well, okay, you know, that's what I thought it was, and then go on with our life. Just accept the idea that we're going to die. But generally, that doesn't happen. We go through this stage of denial, and sometimes it'll last longer for some people than it will for other people. Ross said that among the over 200 patients that she'd interviewed, most have reacted to this terminal diagnosis as, no, not me, not now, it just can't be true. They don't accept the idea of their own death. And even if they don't make a statement like that, that's generally how they feel. That may be how we feel. And some patients will receive a terminal diagnosis, so maybe of cancer, and then immediately respond to the doctor, oh, I'm so thankful it's not malignant. I'm glad it's benign. And the doctor may say, well, I wish that were true, that it is malignant, that it is spreading throughout the body. And the patient may not be able to accept it for several days. They are going to have to make real in their own mind what is already a reality outside their mind, as we talked about in one of our earlier classes. And to deal with someone like this that is going through this denial, they may be a loved one of ours, but to force them to accept it is going to be cruel. They're going to need to work on it in their own way and in their own time. And it may take several days. It might take several weeks. So when our loved ones reject that diagnosis, when our loved ones reject the idea that they're going to die, don't force them to accept it immediately. Let them have this period of denial. Now, it doesn't mean we won't be there for them. Doesn't mean we won't talk with them about it, but don't just ram it down their throat. We always need to allow for hope. That's one reason the doctors won't say, well, they only have 2 weeks to live or whatever it might be, because they are allowing for hope. And I think it's important for us to realize that the hope that we have at the beginning of an illness is different than the hope that we're going to have as that illness progresses and we finally come to the point of accepting our death. No, at the beginning of the illness, when that diagnosis is early, we may hope that the diagnosis is wrong. We may hope that the doctor was wrong. We may hope that there is a cure for whatever it is that is coming along. But whenever it's no longer possible to hope for the cure or hope for the diagnosis to change or something like that, our hope is going to change and not be associated with prolonging our life or saving our life. We might say, well, I hope my children are going to be okay. I hope my family is going to be taken care of. I hope that God will accept me. I hope that the way that I've lived my life is going to be found in God's favor. Whenever we're in this denial, there's really only two things that you can do for someone. First of all, make sure that that denial is theirs, not yours. You know, I may hear that my life is terminal, and no, I can't accept it. I'm not going to accept it. Meanwhile, she's got to deal with it on her own. But I am not going to accept it, and that's going to cause a lot of problems. It's going to cause a lot more grief for her, for the one that you're not allowing to accept it. And many are not really in the stage of denial. You may go visit someone that has a terminal diagnosis, and they are no longer in the state of denial, but they're going to pick up pretty quickly that you are, that you can't handle it. And that's when you come in and you talk about the flowers and you talk about the cards and you talk about everything else except what they might at that time need to talk about. And so they will play into this conspiracy of silence so that you won't desert them. There's a time that we need people around us, and that time will also change. So we need to make sure that this denial is not ours, but the denial is theirs. And secondly, if it's not your denial, you can convey to that person that whenever they need to, you're willing to talk about it. Now, you may not be able to talk with them with the kind of intimacy and the paradigm that they are, but you can listen. And maybe that's what's needed most of all. We need to recognize the help that we can offer people by accepting their death, by helping them to go through what they have to go through. Now, if you're the kind of person that goes through life that you pretty well reject the facts and anything negative comes along, you're going to reject it, whatever it might be, or blame somebody else, and you're in this state of denial, it may last a long time, and it may be really difficult to work through. But if you're more pragmatic and you accept the negatives in life and you face reality and you take things as they come, when your time comes, it may take you only a few days, maybe a couple of weeks, to work through this denial. After the denial, after you've looked, yes,
When you're speaking with someone who's been given a terminal diagnosis, are there keywords, or how do you gauge where they are in that?
I generally let them do the talking and choose the vocabulary. If you're familiar with the idea of active listening, basically it is, well, I understand you are, or you feel, and then kind of repeat what they said in your own words or in their words, and they'll either correct you or whatever, but they know that you're listening. They know that you're paying attention. And there's not going to be any magic words. Now, if you can talk with them from a similar experience, that's going to be helpful. I told you about being able to talk with my brother-in-law because our experiences were very similar. But if you don't share that paradigm, it might be better that you don't say anything, that you do the listening. After the denial, they reach a stage of anger. When they can't deny it anymore, they're going to come up with things like, why me? I'm too young. Why not that other person over there? Look at Mr. So-and-so. He's lived an immoral, rotten life. He hadn't taken care of himself. Why can't it be him instead of me? A lot of times it's really difficult to cope with people going through this anger because it seems like it's random. They'll get angry with the doctor, and they'll get angry with the hospital, and they didn't know what test to run, or they waited too long to run that test. And then their anger will also lash out at people that try to help them, their family and their friends and just anyone that comes around. And it's difficult to be patient and to be loving with someone that you greet them and they're angry. I visited a brother one time whose wife was dying, or his wife had died. I just heard about it. And we went out to their house, and the anger was just palpable. Yeah, it was so thick. And I didn't understand it at the time. My attitude was, well, I thought we were friends. And I think that if we had lived in town and I could have gotten back there in a few days, a few weeks, we would have been able to reconcile that. But I didn't understand it, and that anger was just at anybody and everything. So we need to understand that. Don't write them off if they're angry. They're not angry at you. They're angry at their situation, and they don't know how to express it. They don't know yet how to deal with it. Now, when it's you that's angry for the same reason, you know, now you've got the awareness. You've got you're conscious of that fact. And maybe you won't lash out so readily at people, but take it to the basement and use the punching bag or whatever it might be. Express your anger in a more acceptable way. But the problem is that very few people will place themselves in the patient's position, and we wonder where all this anger is coming from. No, maybe we would be angry if all of a sudden we have worked hard all our life and we've got things going our way and we're enjoying life and it's going to come to an end. The new home that we're building, we may not be able to see it completed. We're not going to see our grandchildren or our grandchildren grow up or our children's weddings or whatever. Maybe we put money aside for our retirement for a few years of rest and enjoyment and travel, and now we're not going to be able to do that. You know, my wife can do it, and she might find another feller and do it without me, and that little life is going to benefit from all of my hard work, you know. So, maybe some anger there. When we moved here, and I think I've even said it in class here, when we moved here, my health was pretty bad. I didn't expect to live out the year. Thanks to your prayers and good doctors and God's mercy, well, I'm still here 5 years later. And since then, I've been diagnosed with yet another terminal condition that I'm going to have to deal with one of these days. But if all of a sudden it was revealed to me that I only had about 2 more weeks to live, even though I've been through these stages 5 years ago, no doubt I'm going to go through it again. And you may see me go through it. You may have to help me get through it. You know, these things are a reality for some people. And
you are recording all this, aren't you?
Am I supposed to be?
Yes. We'll play it back to you.
Oh, okay. I have been requested to record it. When we're young, our attitude is that one of these days, life won't be worth living anymore. You know, I was thinking of Michaela, thinking of her here, someone young like that, enjoying life and going to school and everything is looking real good, and probably feels that when she hits 40, well, that might be a good time to die. You know, look at her parents. They're old and they're decrepit, you know, what do they have to live for? And they're not young and healthy like she is. But you get into your 40s and 50s, why, life is good. Children are growing up, maybe looking forward to grandchildren, getting a house paid off, things are getting a little bit easier, and so 40 and 50 is pretty good. Maybe the 70s and 80s, I can't see beyond that having anything worth living for. But then you get up into your 80s, 70s and 80s, well, you know, maybe the grandchildren are grown up, maybe you're enjoying your retirement, they're able to do things that you weren't ever able to do before. Then you begin to look like, well, maybe Abraham had it right, and 175 is the age to die. You know, what could be good after that? So we're all wrapped up in tomorrow. If we can just get through this one stage, well, then there's maybe no reason for living after that. But in each stage in life that we go through, it's been the best yet, hasn't it? When I was young and my family was little, I enjoyed my kids. They were the best toys that God ever provided for me, you know. And enjoyed growing up. And my prayer was to live to see them independent, to see them mature. And I didn't feel like there was much worth living after that. Well, now those kids are grown up, and I have grandkids growing up, and I have a whole lot more friends at church and hobbies that I'm interested in and travel that I enjoy doing, and this is the best yet. And I can feel sorry for young people that haven't experienced a lot of the things that I have. But we're going to find out that whatever stage that we're in is the best so far. And if that is terminated, if that is cut short, we are likely to face anger. Being a Christian is going to mitigate some of these points. You know, we may not have much anger. We may say things are going to be better after I die. But this is looking at things from basically a physical and secular point of view. After that, there comes bargaining. And that's when we try to make a bargain with God. If only God will let me live, well, I can accomplish so much for Him. Like children get in trouble, think that if they do enough good things, well, it may get them out of trouble. But people do bargain with God for just a little bit more time. Patients make promises that they hardly ever keep. Research says that mothers are the most difficult. They ask God to let them live until the children are out of school, and then when the kids are out of school, they pray that they get to live until the children get married, and then when the children get married, they pray to live that they can see their grandchildren. One woman was told that she was terminal, that she didn't have very long to live, and she said, if God will let me live to go to my son's wedding, well, then it'll be okay. I'll be ready to die. And so they went to heroic measures to make sure that she felt good enough to go to her son's wedding. And when she got back to the nursing facility, she was just worn out. It was about all she could do to drag herself back in. But the first words out of her mouth was, now remember, I have another son. And so people are often bargaining with God. They will make promises with God. They will try to make a deal with God, and they never do keep them. Ross says that this bargain includes the implicit promise that the patient will not ask for more if the one postponement is granted. And she says, none of our patients have kept their promise. So I hope, you know, we're not people that bargain with God, try to manipulate God to get it to go our way. Then after we realize that the bargaining is ineffective, that we go into a state of depression. There are really two different kinds of depression. One is a reactive depression, where we regret the things that we've lost, maybe our health, maybe a limb, maybe organs. We've lost the ability to do a lot of things. And the other is a preparatory depression, where we mourn what we're about to lose. We're about to lose our life. We're about to lose our relationship. We're about to lose our existence. Now, we know as Christians that that's not going to be, but we begin to accept that the end is near. And they don't talk much when they go into this preparatory depression. They can't verbalize their anguish. And that's the time that we've mentioned in the past that they will ask for people to come, you know, really one more time, and then don't come back anymore. They want to see the children one more time. And at the very end, they usually like for one or two loved ones to be with them, to hold their hands, not to die alone. And when they're in this stage, you can't cheer them up. You can't go in and just make their life all brighter. You can't say to them, well, I had an uncle that died once, and look how well that turned out. You know, they know, and you know, that you're not going to change places with them, that you wouldn't if it were possible. And they're not going to be very communicative unless you are really listening. And the approach that we need to take then is to realize how serious it is, hold their hand, tell them that you love them. They have a battle, or I will have a battle, or you will have a battle that nobody else has been through. There won't be any way to cheer me up. The only thing you could do is let me know that it's agonizing to you too, that it's breaking your heart. If you can sit with me for an hour and not say a word, that's going to be all right. Just let me know that you're there. Will it be comfortable? No. You know, a great deal of discomfort. Will you feel like you need to say something? Absolutely. Yeah. But is there anything that you can say? No. That's all right too. Whenever they reach this stage, they have a readiness for separating from this life. They are ready to go. But many times their family, their loved ones, are not ready for it. And they won't let it happen. They are just adamant to keep that person. And many times people live long beyond the time that they really would rather turn loose, because their loved ones can't handle it. And they're doing all that they can to help their loved ones and comfort their loved ones. But this kind of depression is necessary. If we are going to die peacefully, if we're going to die with acceptance, we've got to be able to work through reactive depression, where, well, I've lost it all, don't have anything to live for, and now the preparatory depression, where I know my life is coming to an end. And if this reassurance of accepting it and helping the patient to accept it, if this kind of reassurance can be shared with the family, they'd be spared also a lot of unnecessary anguish, a lot of grief themselves. Then after they go through this depression, there is acceptance. And that's when you can say, well, I accept that my life is over. I accept that I'm not going to live much longer. And if I'm at this stage where I can accept my death and my family comes in and tries to be happy and tries to talk me out of it, you're denying me the ability to get to the stage that I need to. And that is of acceptance. It's at this time that the patient really doesn't want any more visitors. They don't want to talk anymore. All their business and their unfinished business has been taken care of. They're not really preoccupied with a cure anymore, or prolongation of life. But it's a feeling of inner peace. It's not cheerful. It's not happy. You know that your death is really going to happen. But that acceptance shouldn't be mistaken for happiness. It's just a realization that the struggle is over. I'm going to close my eyes one last time, and it's not going to be very long. It's at that time that the family needs more patience and understanding and help and comfort than the patient himself does. So when I'm in that condition, you know, Sherry's going to need it more than I would. Ross says, when the dying patient has found some peace and acceptance, his circle of interest diminishes. He wishes to be left alone or at least not disturbed by the news and problems of the outside world. Visitors are often not desired, and if they come, the patient no longer talks with his friends. He often requests limitations on the numbers of people and prefers short visits. This is the time the television is off. Our communications become more nonverbal than verbal. The patient may make a gesture of the hand to invite us to sit down for a while. He may hold our hand or ask us to sit in silence. And such moments of silence may be the most meaningful communication for people who are not comfortable in the presence of a dying person. This is what we can expect if we're at the last moment of someone that we love. Not only do we need to be aware of how they talk with us and how they talk with us about their death. You know, it may just be holding hands. It may just be a squeeze of the hand to let you know that they're there, that they love you, that, you know, they appreciate you. But we need to also realize that a patient will tell you when they're dying. Ross says, a dying patient holds my hand differently, and I look at her and I say, is this the last time? The patient nods her head, and then I say goodbye to her, and the next morning the bed is empty. And remember, she worked with dying people all the time. So no telling how many times that she did this. But people will tell, and we will tell them when the end is there. It'll be in the way we talk. We'll say something final. You know, we don't say, well, I'm dying, get out of here, don't come back. But they'll say something like, you've really been a good friend. Or, I appreciate the time that you've been here to help me. Or maybe they'll give a possession. And, you know, that's a sign that they're separating themselves from this life. And many times people will drop their defenses. A lot of times, as Ross has said, they don't want to talk. But maybe they'll wake up 3 o'clock in the morning. And their defenses are down, and it's quiet, and they're alone, and they need to talk. They want to talk, and you'll get a 3 o'clock phone call. Understand that that might happen. We can listen to them. We can be there with them and listen. Just let them know that it's all right to say nothing, that it's all right just to sit there, to have the quiet time together, and it's only a matter of time until they close their eyes for the last time. And it's important for us not to be learn how not to be uncomfortable in the presence of a dying person. I don't know how to do that. Exposure and love, I suppose, would be about all that I could suggest. They point out that there's a few patients that fight to the end. They don't go through these stages of grief. They will fight, they will struggle, they will rage, they will deny it. So I guess they are going through it, but they don't work their way through it. They will come to the end of their life, and it's not peaceful. So it's at this stage of acceptance that we start telling our friends goodbye. And then we start telling our children goodbye. And then we just want to be with the few close ones that might be willing to be there with us. But always, down into the end, there's some kind of hope. Hope for a cure, hope for prolongation of life, or hope that God will accept us. And when we stop expressing hope for a cure and the prolongation, you know, it's only a matter of time, maybe within 24 hours, that our life will come to an end. And we need to understand that God made us to go through these things, and we're going to find Bible verses that talk about this in an upcoming lesson. But God helps us so that we can understand a little bit about what other people are going through and what we're going to be going through. And somebody did the stages of grief like that, you know. You see the loss and hurt at the top left, the shock, the numbness, the denial. And that whether you are grieving for someone else after their death, or whether you are facing your own death, you're going to be facing a lot of these kind of things. And they're not discreet. You can't say, well, I have worked through denial and anger, and so today I start my bargaining. It's not going to be discreet. You're not going to be able to notice when one ends and when the other begins. They're going to merge. They're going to overlap. There may be days that you think you've reached one stage, and then you're going to wake up and be suffering in another stage, a prior stage. And so your grief, whether it's for your own death or whether it's for the death of another, is not going to be a clean line like is drawn here. Your death is going to look more like that. Now, those of you that have grieved and have lost someone near and dear, I think you'll realize that that's pretty accurate. That you feel like you're going crazy. That you don't know what to do. You don't know how you're going to feel. You don't know what to feel. And maybe next week I'll have a handout that is about 3/4 of a page of symptoms that you're going to feel. Shortness of breath and your throat tightened and loss of appetite. Things like this. And you're not going crazy. You're grieving. You're normal. So we'll look at that whenever we get to it. I'm still working on these classes. So. Yes?
These chapters helped me a lot. Because between lesson 6 and lesson 8, where the dying and the grief, they are totally similar. The 5 stages you gave us are similar. But here, when we accept for the dying, it's over. But for the grieving, you see you have new relationship, new strengths, mm-hmm. new pattern. So this helped me separate
right.
the 5 stages.
Yeah. Yeah, the grieving will come out of the grieving and renew their life.
Right.